You know, it's really true. The rocks testify to the reality of God and praise His name. That's happened so many, many times. Some years ago, H.G. Wells wrote a book or a series of books that was found on many bookshelves called Outlines of History. And in those books, he said that Solomon was a petty king. He wasn't really anything. He wasn't anything like what the Bible says he was like. And then the rocks began to cry out. As archaeologists dug up the remains of Solomon's kingdom, they found that everything that the Bible said about Solomon was true. And so the rocks really do cry out to praise the Lord, and they will continue to cry out. Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 4, and I'm going to read verse 10 down through the end of the chapter. Genesis chapter 4, beginning with verse 10. And this is really the account of the descendants of Cain until we get down to verses 20, 25, and 26. So this is a story of the descendants of Cain and then the beginning of a new humanity in verse 25. So follow along as I read. I'm reading from the NIV. The Lord said, "What have you done?" He's speaking to Cain. "Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opens its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." But the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over." Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain lay with his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Arad, and Arad was the father of Mahujael. And Mahujael was the father of Methushael, and Methushael was the father of Lamech. Lamech married two women, one named Ada, and the other Zillah. Ada gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who play the harp and flute. Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. Tubal-Cain's sister was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, "Ada and Zillah, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times." Adam lay with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, "God has granted me another child in the place of Abel, since Cain killed him." Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. At that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his holy word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We pray that you would help us as we look at it this morning. We pray that your Holy Spirit would do his work in our hearts. You know us better than we know ourselves. You know our needs. You know where there's need for conviction. You also need to know where there is need for encouragement. And so we pray that you would work in our hearts. We pray that you would do a work of grace within us. We pray that we would even be changed by beholding you in your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Genesis 3:15 introduced the fact that human history would be the history of two kinds of people: the seed or offspring of the woman, and also the offspring of the serpent. And this theme is carried forward in the verses that we just read in Genesis chapter 4. Cain had an opportunity to do what was right, but he chose to follow the promptings of his own sinful heart and the beckoning call of one who was called that old serpent, the devil. Most of chapter 4 traces the development of the results of sin in Cain's descendants, and that for several generations. A culture of disbelief and violence grows out of his prideful rejection of God's offer of mercy and grace. Let me repeat that, because that's what this is a story of. A culture of disbelief and violence grows out of his prideful rejection of God's offer of mercy and grace. Nevertheless, just as promised, there would be another race of people who would honor and serve the God of creation. And this is the story beginning in verse 25 of chapter 4. In fact, we might say that these chapters are, in one sense, the story of the world in which we live. And so they are up to date. They're as up to date as today's newspaper. Because even though this happened many, many thousands of years ago, yet it still echoes in the people that live in our world today. I want to look, first of all, in this chapter at the things that characterized this man Cain. What was he like? What characterized his life after he turned away from the Lord? Well, the Lord said to Cain, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." Cain never really confessed his crime. He never said, "I did it and I'm sorry." He never even said, "I did it." But God witnessed his crime. And another witness, joined with that of God, was the blood of Abel. And so the blood of Abel cries out from the ground for justice and for vengeance. Cain is clearly guilty. He never admits it, but he's clearly guilty. And he has polluted the very ground that he worked as a farmer by pouring into it the blood of his own brother. The Lord pronounces a sentence on him. It says, "Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground that opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." Up to this point, there had been no curse pronounced on a human being. The curse had only been pronounced on what? On the ground and also on the serpent. But now Cain himself receives this pronouncement, a curse. Cain will be unproductive in his work. The ground will not produce for him. And he will be restless in his life. He will be a wanderer, a vagabond. And his descendants will take humanity to an even lower level than Cain himself reached. That was his heritage. As we have seen, the ground has already been cursed, causing weeds to grow in profusion, making farming much more difficult because now you have to fight against the weeds and all the different varmints that come to eat up the crops. But now the ground itself becomes unproductive for Cain. So even after clearing the weeds and working to prepare the soil for seed, the ground would prove to be resistant, infertile, and little would grow. And so Cain would know frustration. No amount of labor would bring about the desired results. What a frustrating thing. And Cain himself is described here as a person who would aimlessly wander throughout the world of his day, perhaps searching for fertile ground, which he couldn't find. And two verbs are used to express the wandering of Cain. And it's always interesting to compare how words that are used in combination are used in other passages of Scripture. And these two words are used in Isaiah chapter 24 and verse 20, where it says, "The earth reels like a drunkard, it sways like a hut in the wind." Reeling and swaying are the same words that are used to describe the wandering of Cain. Cain would lose all sense of belonging. He would be detached He would be rootless. He would wander throughout the world. Adam's firstborn son reacts by saying, this is more than I can bear. He should have thought of that before, shouldn't he have? Not only does he complain that he's driven from the fertile land, but look, notice that he actually complains that he's driven from the presence of God. Isn't that interesting? This last complaint seems strange, for up to this point it seems he's not that interested in his relationship to God. Does this reflect the ambivalence that is evident even in those who seem to have little time for God? On the one hand, such individuals are not desirous of living in obedience to God, but on the other hand, they are not comfortable with the idea of being totally banished from the very presence of God. You see, eternity is in the heart of human beings. We were made for God. And again, as it's often repeated, the words of Augustine, we will know no rest till we find our rest in Him. So here's a restless man. He doesn't seem to have any time for God. But he's unhappy that he's going to be driven from the very presence of God. Reminds me in some ways of the German philosopher Immanuel Kant. Immanuel Kant was a rather eccentric individual. In fact, people could set their clocks by the time that Immanuel Kant went for a walk down the streets of Königsberg, Germany, where he lived. And in fact, he never left that village. He never went outside that village in his whole life. And yet he had an influence on the world. In fact, the philosophy of Immanuel Kant really laid the foundation for modern liberalism and the denial that the Bible is the Word of God. It really began with Kant. And in fact, Kant said that God cannot even speak. And yet we just read his word. He does speak, but Kant denied it. But you know, Immanuel Kant was not comfortable with the idea that there would be no God. He knew that that would be a very dangerous world. A world without God would be a world without morals, without ethics. And so he invented a God. And in fact, John Sanderson said that Kant invented a God to keep man on the throne. And that's exactly what it was. Let me say that again, because that's very thought-provoking, I hope. Kant invented a God to keep man on the throne. And I really believe that that was Cain's problem. He wanted a little bit of religion, a little bit of dignity, a little bit of respectability. But he really didn't want the whole package. He didn't really want to submit to God and obey God and live his life for the glory of God. And I fear that there are many in that same boat today. I hope you're not. Cain was also filled with fear. This was a man filled with anxiety. By this time, there were a lot of people around, as we will see later on. But they were all his relatives. He was related to everybody, because, of course, everybody began with Adam and Eve. And everybody knew what Cain had done. And so everybody knew that he was a murderer. And so he was afraid. He was afraid somebody's going to get him. And so the Lord answered this by saying that he would not allow anyone to kill Cain, to assure that would not happen. He put a mark on Cain as some sort of identification to protect him from a potential killer. Someone said they thought the mark was a dog. That God gave a dog to Cain to scare off any potential killer. The founders of Mormonism, Joseph Smith and Brigham Young, said that the mark of Cain was black skin. That's what they taught. The Mormons for many years thought that blacks were under a curse. That teaching was given up in 1978 because there was tremendous pressure on the Church of the Latter-day Saints to give that up because of the civil rights movement, and for good reason to give it up, because it was totally untrue. There was absolutely no basis for it at all. In fact, there's no way of knowing what the mark of Cain really was. We don't know. Now, my speculation is it was a Pittsburgh Steeler t-shirt. Because nobody messes with a fan of the Pittsburgh Steelers. Well, that's my own speculation. I won't put that in any book or commentary. But verse 16 says, Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod. Actually, the word Nod means wanderer. Wanderer. He lived east of Eden. And the same characteristics that are seen in Cain are also seen in many people without the Lord. There's this rootlessness, this aimlessness, that life has no real meaning, it has no real purpose. They just wander about, make the best of things. In fact, there was a philosophy that was very popular in the 60s. It's still around today. It's called existentialism. I'm not going to bother you with a lot of philosophical stuff. But it was a philosophy or a philosophical movement embracing the view that the suffering individual must create their own meaning in an unknowable, chaotic, and seemingly empty universe. These philosophers said there's no rhyme or reason to life. We're here by mistake. That's what we got from the theory of evolution. And so there's no rhyme or reason why we should be here. We're a mistake of evolution, so let's try to just make the best of it. And that's the philosophy of many, many people today. Presently, we are in what is called the postmodern period. While hard to define, postmodernism rejects all boundaries. There are no boundaries. There are no rules. There are no absolutes. All that perhaps meant something to people in the past, it's all gone. Doesn't mean anything. There is no meaning. In fact, postmodernism wants to move into the future with no guidelines, no rules, no principles. Postmodernism puts everything in question. Now, some of you may be saying, well, where is he going with this? I didn't come to church to hear about philosophy. But wait a minute. What I've just described to you in these two philosophies dominates. It dominates our universities and dominates the media. In fact, I believe that one of the reasons that Ahmadinejad was invited to Columbia University was because of postmodernism. Nothing means anything. There are no boundaries. There are no rules. Let's see what he has to say. And that's the attitude of our time. It's totally rootless, has no foundation, no rules, no boundaries, no nothing. Well, as a man gets further and further away from God, he also gets further away from any meaning or any real sense to life. In fact, I believe that these philosophies are in one sense an evidence for the truth of what the Bible teaches. Because they really support this idea that if you do not know God, if you have no relationship to God, if you do not know the truth of God, then there are no roots, there are no real rules, there is no real meaning to life. And so in a sense, this is a modern expression of the life of Cain, a life that's aimless, wandering about. Well, what about the things that characterize the civilization built on Cain's descendants? Let's look at that for a minute. Verse 17 finds Cain married and his wife giving birth to a boy named Enoch. And that's not to be confused with the Enoch that walked with God. It can be a confusing thing, but the descendants of Cain and the descendants of Adam and through Seth, some of them have the same names. So you have to be careful when you study these chapters. This Enoch is not the same Enoch who walked with God, the descendant of Cain. In fact, none of the descendants of Cain are the same as those that are mentioned in the descendants of Seth. But the age-old question is, well, where did Cain get his wife? Well, let me just mention a little formula that somebody thought up. He said, if only a half of the children that were born to Adam, that would normally be born, grew up, and only half, and of course it was a lot more than half, only half of those that grew up, that actually made it to adulthood, got married, and only half of those who got married had children. In this trimmed-down version of the descendants of Adam, Adam lived for 930 years, he would have over 1 million descendants. You can figure it out mathematically. If all of this was true, and of course it probably wasn't true because it's really a trimmed-down version, more than half lived to adulthood, more than half got married, more than half had children. And so there was even more than 1 million. So even by the time Adam reached the end of his life, there were 1 million people around. They were all his relatives. Imagine having a family reunion. It's hard to find a hall big enough. But it's really true that there were many, many people in the world during the time of Adam's lifetime. And so it wasn't that difficult for Cain to find a wife. Also, the gene pool would have been quite pure, and it wouldn't have been a problem marrying your sister back at that time. At the time Cain was building a city, and he names this city after his son Enoch. And then we have something after that of the genealogy of Cain through Enoch and Arad, Mahujael and Methushael, and then Lamech. Well, one of the things about genealogies that we need to note is that you cannot calculate time by genealogies. It doesn't work. Genealogies are usually compressed. And by that I mean they don't mention all the names. They don't mention all your relatives. Leave out Uncle Harry, he was a scoundrel. Whatever. And they would leave people out of the genealogies, and they would mention those people that had some reputation. And so they were compressed. So you really couldn't figure out the passing of time by adding up the years of a genealogy. But we have the genealogy of Cain, but it comes down to this man Lamech. And then we have some details given about Lamech. And perhaps these details are given to show how civilization had changed during these years, during these generations. And it had changed quite a bit. So let's look at Lamech a minute. By the time Lamech comes along, there is considerable change. For example, he marries two wives rather than one, Ada and Zillah. Ada's name means pretty. Pretty. Zillah means shade or shadow. Some suggest that it had to do with her luxurious head of hair, but that doesn't seem to fit too well. But anyway, her name meant shadow. Zillah had a little girl named Leama, and her name meant gorgeous, gorgeous. As we have said before, names and naming in Old Testament times had a great deal of meaning. People did not name children something for no reason. The meaning of the name was very important. And I think it's interesting, if not very significant, that at least two of these ladies that are mentioned were named because of their physical appearance. Pretty and gorgeous. You say, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with calling your daughter gorgeous? Well, not a great deal. But I think it shows something of the value system that was developing. That there was greater value, because many of the names in the Old Testament had to do with taking a name that was related to the name of God. Prince of God. Possession of God. Friend of God, whatever. But here's pretty and gorgeous. I think it has something to do with the way that the culture was developing. That they were putting greater value on the external, greater value on the sensual, rather than on the spiritual. And it seems that way as we go on and look at Lamech. Lamech married two women rather than one. And we don't have a condemnation of polygamy here. And you may say, well, why isn't polygamy condemned in the Old Testament? Well, it is, but it's condemned in a very subtle way. Every time you find polygamy, you find trouble, unhappiness, division. And that's true here. So it's true with both slavery and polygamy in the Old Testament, while it doesn't have an a clear, explicit condemnation, it is nevertheless condemned and would be done away with in time. Ada had two sons. At least these are the only two mentioned. Their names, Jabal and Jubal, come from the same root. In fact, Tubal comes from the same root. And the Hebrew root is productive. Productive. These are productive sons. At least they hoped that they would be productive. And these men were productive. Jabal raises cattle. Perhaps he's the author of animal husbandry. We don't know. But it seems to indicate that. He took things a lot further, and the word for animals or livestock here is different than the word that's used for Abel keeping sheep. This had to do with all kinds of animals. Jabal was a musician. He played the harp and the flute, and so he developed music. Zillah's son, Tubal-Cain, was a metallurgist who made tools out of bronze and iron. What do we have here? We have the beginnings of culture. The beginnings of culture on a wider scale. Culture could be defined as the patterned way that people do things together. Perhaps a better definition would be culture is the system of beliefs, values, customs, behavior, and artifacts that members of a society use to cope with the world and with one another, and that are transmitted from generation to generation by learning. And you find the same elements in any definition of culture. It has to do with all the different things that people do. In fact, it's really all-encompassing. Even the way you eat. Some people eat with knives and forks and spoons. Some people eat with chopsticks. Some people eat with their hands. But you know, if you look into eating with your hands, you will find that there are also rules in eating with your hands. I never realized that. We had to go into it because our children really wanted to buy into that culture. But when you eat with your hands, you're never to get anything above the second knuckle. That's a rule. It's culture. And so culture has to do with all sorts of customs, all sorts of things that people do together as a group. And here's the beginning of culture. And religion is a part of culture. But it's interesting that in this culture, there is no mention of God any place. No mention of God. When it talks about Lamech and his family, and he talks about these boys that were his descendants, no mention of God any place. This was more like a secular city. They had a culture, but it was a culture apart from God. Then we get a glimpse into this culture in the poem composed by Lamech for his wives. And the poem is very well written. That is, it's a beautiful example of Hebrew poetry. But it's vicious. It's violent. He says, I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged 7 times, then Lamech 77 times. And what he was saying here is, if God is going to avenge Cain, Lamech is going to avenge himself. I'll avenge myself. And if anybody messes with me, you had better look out. This was a violent man. This was a man you didn't want to mess with. He would kill you. And so we see a culture then that while they're developing technology and they're developing farming techniques and animal husbandry and all this kind of thing and even music, and yet it's a culture that's sensual and it's violent. And in fact, if you read on, and we will read on in chapter 5 and chapter 6, by the time you get to chapter 6, this is a culture that is so violent, so full of sinful imagination and the expression of that imagination that God has to destroy it. This is the beginning of that. The descendants of Cain. Have you ever heard of a culture like that? A culture with great technology, wonderful inventions, and yet a culture the main themes of which can be sensuality and violence. You see what happens when people get away from God. This is an example of it. But one last thing, and then we'll stop. What about verses 26 and 27, or rather 25 and 26? What were the things that characterize what could be called the new humanity? And I call it the new humanity. That's what Francis Schaeffer called it in his book on Genesis. And much earlier, Augustine called it that because his book, his major book that he wrote, called what? The City of God. The City of God was based on this, based on what we've been reading. Because there is a city of God and there's a city of man. There's a humanity that is godly, that seeks to honor God and follow His word. And there's a whole humanity that has spurned the things of God. Want nothing to do with it. Or perhaps just enough to do with it to maintain some semblance of dignity. But not enough to really trust in and submit to God. In summarizing the line of Cain, Francis Schaeffer comments. He says, here is humanistic culture without God. Exactly what it is. Humanistic culture without God. It is egotism and pride centered in man. This culture has lost the concept not only of God, but of man as one who loves his brother. That's quite an interesting analysis. What we have described in the descendants of Cain is a humanistic, godless culture. The new humanity begins with the birth of Seth. His name means set in the place of. Eve said, God has granted me another child in the place of Abel, since Cain killed Abel. There are very few words used here to describe the outstanding characteristics of this godly line. In fact, that's one of the amazing things about the Bible. It doesn't take a whole bunch of words to say what needs to be said. And here is a very brief description. In fact, verse 26 says, at that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. What is this? This is the restoration of worship, of true worship. It had all gone down the tube with the descendants of Cain. But here are people who fear and honor God, and they begin to worship Him. They begin to call upon His name. They begin to seek to serve Him and not live for themselves, but live for the glory of God. Dependence on self resulted in a humanity that had to be destroyed. Before those people destroyed themselves and destroyed the world in which they lived. The humanity that can change the world, the humanity that can transform a community, and can transform a home, is a humanity that is dependent upon the Lord, a humanity that honors God, a humanity that believes the gospel, that God sent Jesus Christ into the world to die on the cross for our sins, to rise again from the dead, and through Him we have life and forgiveness through trusting in Him. And we have new life. We have really what amounts to a new start. And we also have, through His Holy Spirit given to us, the ability to obey God, the ability to live for God, the ability to have a culture that honors and glorifies the God of heaven. I don't think anything has changed since the day of Cain and the day of Seth. The question for me, the question for you is, what humanity do you want to belong to? And I fear that in our time, one of the biggest problems we have, and think about this, one of the biggest problems we have is that on the one hand, we want the blessing of the living God upon us, but on the other hand, we want all the fun and games and the acceptance of the culture that is godless. And so there are many Christians who are being pulled in two directions. They know the scripture, they know the gospel, but somehow they want the acceptance of the world around them. And there's a lack of boldness today on the part of the church. On my part. On your part. There's a lack of fortitude to really stand up and live for Jesus Christ in these desperate days. But unless we do, I believe our nation will go the way of Cain. I really believe that. And you may say, you're extreme. No, I don't think so. We are the salt and we are the light. And so if we do not stand for God, because God through us could bring about transformation, could bring about change, but without His people living for Him, there isn't a great deal of hope. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture. Thank you for confronting us with these two humanities, these two cultures. And we pray that you would help us, for we do know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We pray, Lord, that you would give us the courage and wisdom to live for you in these days. We pray that we might be agents of change, that we would not be overcome and swept away by all of the beckonings of the world around us. But we pray, Father, that you could use us, that we would indeed be those who would be filled with your Spirit, knowing your word, with a real passion and compassion for people who are lost in their sin, who need to be rescued before it's too late. Help us, we ask, to live for you, to be truly members of the new humanity in Christ. And we ask it in His name. Amen. Let's close our service with hymn number 703. Let's stand as we sing. We'll sing the first and last stanzas. And pay attention to the words. You may wonder why this hymn...